Well, this is an exciting time to be alive. If you know God's Word and you know what God's Word tells about the events that are going to lead up to the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, you will see many of those things being unfolded before your very eyes. Many of the things, of course, are not reported in the mainstream press or the mainstream media because they have an anti-Christian purpose and they don't want to tell you what's really taking place in the world. For example, do you know that earthquakes worldwide have increased enormously? You don't hear about that on the news. Occasionally hear about one here or there. Are you aware that long dormant volcanoes are suddenly awakening around the globe? Something's happening in the world that is amazing, and you may not be hearing about it. The signs that we see are also in the heavens. There's been a number of reports around the country of cities that have seen fireballs in the sky above the city that are unexplained. They don't know what's going on, but again, you won't hear that reported in the mainstream press. They don't want you to know that. The whole cosmos, in a sense, is being shaken. Something is happening that is changing everything in the world today. And I believe it's a fulfillment of the prophecy that God gave us in Haggai 2, verse 6. Haggai 2, 6 says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come." You may remember that passage from the beautiful rendition in the Messiah, Handel's Messiah, but it speaks of what God is going to do at the very end of time, that there's going to be a shaking that takes place that will bring about the preparation for the second coming, the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. But just as the physical universe is being shaken, it also says that the nations will be shaken. And there is a shaking taking place in the nations today, a disruption, an uncertainty, and for many people, a great time of fear. There's coming a financial disruption in the world, and that financial disruption will actually be far worse than the Great Depression. Make the Great Depression look like a tea party. A couple of weeks ago, the U.S. stock market, you may remember, took a nosedive one day, its largest drop in the history. And what happened is China decided to dump a whole lot of U.S. investments because China is catching on to something that many nations of the world are beginning to understand, that there is an end coming, that there is a collapse coming of the American empire. And, of course, there's a plunge protection team that stopped the bloodbath, but all they did is put a Band-Aid over terminal cancer. There is a financial shaking that's coming that is going to change everything in the world today. There's a shaking of the nations going on that I've spoken of before, that our president has committed our country to its destruction. The North American Union, the formation of Canada, the U.S., and Mexico as one, that's a shaking that's unbelievable and it's outrageous. Also told you about things like Halliburton, the deal that they cut with our government for $384 million to build internment camps around this country. What's going on there? The official documents say that they're building those internment camps for illegal aliens to incarcerate them, but you read the details, it says, or for other new projects. What new projects do they have in mind? There is a shaking going on. And if you look at what's taking place in the world today, you'll recognize that the dangers and the threat to your life, to your liberty, and your property are greater than ever. In the flesh, a person's response to those facts and that information would be one word: fear. Fear. And a lot of people are not afraid because they're not aware of what's going on in the world today. But as Christians, that's not to be our response to these disasters that may be coming and coming quickly. We see them as the fulfillment of the prophecies that God has already told us of what is going to happen in the days ahead. Jesus said in Matthew 24 and verse 8, "When you see these things happening, recognize that it is the beginning of sorrows." In other words, that things are going to get far worse before he returns. And what Jesus commands us to do in response to these events, in response to these things that normally would cause us to fear, is exactly the opposite. Jesus tells us, "Fear not." If you look through Scripture, you'll find very many instances where we are commanded as believers, "Fear not." For example, the prophet Isaiah said, "Fear not," God says, "for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Fear not." Well, the believers that the Apostle Paul was writing to in his second letter to the Thessalonians were people who were experiencing a tremendous amount of fear. If you have your Bible, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as we continue in our study of this inspired letter that God caused the Apostle Paul to write to the Thessalonians. And in the first verses of chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul writes to them, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." The believers in Thessalonica were afraid. They were afraid because they had some essential misunderstandings about what was going to transpire in the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's interesting here in verse 1, Paul uses two different phrases referring to the coming of Christ. The first is the Greek word parousia. And outside the New Testament, this was used of a king visiting a city or a town or a village. Whenever a king would come, it would be spoken of with that Greek word parousia. And when a king came for a visit, it was a great honor to that town. They had a big celebration and a big procession and all. And this was a great honor. Many towns would kind of date that as the most significant day in the history of that town, when the king came, when the king visited him. There's a couple occurrences in the literature that day that have an interesting twist to them, however. They're kings who refer to their parousia, their coming, when they conquered a new territory, when they invaded an area that was not part of their kingdom. They referred to it as their parousia, their coming into that. And it's this second aspect of this word that I think feeds into our understanding of what's going to happen when Jesus Christ comes to this world. He is going to conquer. He is going to come as a conquering king. He's going to invade territory that wants to be in rebellion against him, wants to be other than under his rule. The second phrase that Paul uses here of Christ's coming is, notice he uses the phrase, "and our gathering together to him," to Christ. This is a phrase referring to what is going to happen for us as the saints, as the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ comes, it will be the greatest day in your entire life, if you're alive. If you've died, it will be the greatest day in your entire existence. If you turn the page back to 1 Thessalonians 4, looking at what we studied in our last epistle, 1 Thessalonians 4, look at verses 16 and 17 and 18. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." There is a great day coming. If we're alive, we're going to be instantly transformed, given a resurrection body, a body that never has any neck pain again, a body that doesn't grow gray hair, a body that never grows old or is ever sick, a body that is perfect, that resurrection body. And Christ is coming to gather his saints together in that blessed day at his return. And in light of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming for us, Paul says in verse 2 that they should not be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. What's apparent is that either some message or some person had come to the Thessalonians and began telling them things as if they were representing the Apostle Paul. And the message was, Jesus Christ has already come. He's already come on earth, and his second coming has happened, and you missed it. And they were, obviously, they were shaken, they were troubled, they were disturbed by this. They thought, wait a minute, we missed the second coming of Jesus Christ? What happened? We've been left behind or something like that? And Paul says, no. Do not be shaken in mind. Do not be troubled, because you misunderstand what God's Word says about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, for us as believers, not to be frightened by what may be transpiring in the world around us, particularly as we grow closer to the day when Christ returns, to not be troubled in mind and thought, we need to understand what God's Word says about those events that are going to transpire. In other words, we need to be prepared mentally for what's going to happen. If we're unprepared mentally, if we don't know what God's Word teaches us about those events and they take us by surprise, we may very well become frightened. We may very well become terrified. You see, the scripture tells us that there's a great persecution going to happen of all those who are truly followers of Jesus Christ. And there may come a day when you or I, our life is at stake because we follow Jesus Christ, and we may actually die. Scripture tells us that there will be countless martyrs that die in those days leading up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. If we understand that, we will not be afraid. So in mind, we need to be understanding and grasping what's taking place so that we are prepared. But also, he says, in heart. That is, your heart can be fearful and afraid because of these events that are taking place in the world around us. But what is fear? It's a demonstration of a lack of faith. That's right. If we know our Father in heaven, if we know what He has for us, if we know the future that awaits us, we will not fear. Rather, we will trust Him with implicit faith. We rejoice because Christ has entrusted us at this point in time with the precious message of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we can bring to a lost world. This is a great opportunity that we have at this point in time to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to a world that's going insane, literally going insane in so many ways. Paul explains why the false rumors they had heard about the coming of Jesus Christ is false. Look at verse 3. And by the way, there are people today who believe that Jesus Christ has already come. I believe it's a movement called the Preterist Movement. They believe in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem, all the prophecies in Scripture regarding Christ were fulfilled. And Christ has already come, and that's over. But Paul says there's two events that must happen before Christ has come. Look at verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, that is the day of Christ's second advent, will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Two things, two events that must precede Christ's second coming. And Paul speaks very clearly of them. The first, by the way, he says, let no one deceive you. Because one of the things Scripture clearly teaches, Jesus mentioned this in Matthew 24, is that there's going to be enormous deception that precedes his second coming. Satan's going to be working overtime to deceive as many people as he possibly can before Christ comes the second time. And part of that deception is what he goes on to say, that the first sign, the first thing that's going to happen before Christ's second coming is a great falling away that will come first. The literal word in the Greek is apostasy, that there will be a great apostasy from the faith. A wholesale departure from Orthodox Christianity will begin taking place just before Christ returns. And this is that people who claim to be Christians no longer follow the teachings of Jesus Christ and reject some of the essential teachings of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul told us what this was going to look like. If you turn a few pages back to 1 Timothy, the book right after 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy chapter 4, notice what the first three verses of 1 Timothy 4 say. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. There's the apostasy. They've departed from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. In this great apostasy, several things are going to be happening. Marriage is going to be under attack. Is that happening in our day? Yes, surely it is. Notice the other interesting thing, that people will forbid the eating of foods that God has provided to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. If you haven't noticed, vegetarianism is becoming an extremely popular movement in our country today. I talk to young people all the time, and I'm a vegetarian. Why are you a vegetarian? Oh, I believe it's wrong to eat animals because you're going to kill that animal in order to eat the animal. Why is it wrong? Well, I just think it's inhumane. You know, they'll go on with some reasons, but basically they're saying it's wrong to eat animals. And the extreme ones will tell you that right up front, that it's wrong to eat animals. But God's Word says there's going to come a day preceding the second coming of Christ when that's going to be popular. People say vegetarianism will be the moral way to eat any animals wrong. God says no. He's given us animals to eat, very clearly. to be received with thanksgiving as from God's hand, as a gift from Him. Turn just a few pages back to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy and chapter 3. And notice from verse 1 what it describes those days are going to be like. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Times that are very dangerous, times that are extreme in every way. Perilous times will come. Notice why. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. And it goes on from there. Doesn't that sound like a description of our day? You open a newspaper and you see those things demonstrated again and again and again. That is characteristic of our day, and that's what's going to precede the second coming of Jesus Christ. A wholesale departure from God's ways, and an outstanding manifestation of the powers of evil will be arrayed against God and against His law. And that's what apostasy is. It's a rejection of God's truth and a rejection of God's law. And the interesting thing is, it's not just what happens within the church. It will happen within the church. But in society as a whole, there's going to be a rejection of God's way that has been followed for generation after generation. I think the most obvious example in our day of the rejection of God's law and God's way is this oxymoron that is something that is never, that never can be, called sodomite marriage. I refuse to use the other term for it because the biblical term is sodomite. There is no such thing as sodomite marriage. It's impossible. It's against the laws of the universe. But why in the world today, around the world, is this evil being promoted? Never before in the history of the world has sodomite marriage even been conceived, even though there's been sodomites practicing their wicked behavior in the whole history of humanity. And yet only in our day have the wicked become so bold as to fight against God's law and say, we're going to change the universe. We're going to overthrow God's way and God's law. That's what this is talking about. There will come a day when God's law and God's ways are going to be rejected even by those who aren't Christians but would have been following God's ways and God's law because they understood that's what makes sense. Notice what Paul warns the believers. He says, be on your guard, because this vast deception is going to try to invade your mind and your thinking and your heart. Be on guard. Beware of those who seek to deceive you. And the warning is should be a sober warning for each one of us. How are we going to prevent the deception that's going to sweep over the world in the days before the coming of Jesus Christ? There's only one way, my friends, and that's to know this book. To study this book, to memorize and to meditate and to know God's word thoroughly so that you're able to identify the deception. Say, I know that's wrong. I could find it right here. I could tell you why that is not right. That is a lie. And here is the truth. In these days, we need God's word more than ever to prevent the deception that is going to sweep over the entire world. And the deception here will claim that it is for the good of mankind that we're doing X, Y, and Z. It's for the good of mankind that sodomite marriage needs to be approved by governments all over. And that's an absolute lie. It's the exact opposite. It's Satan's plan and Satan's strategy to accomplish these things. You would wonder how people can believe a lie when the truth is so obvious and evident. First of all, for many people, it's more convenient to believe the lie. For example, if they are practicing some sin and some wickedness themselves, they want to support a lie that would help them excuse their sin and say, yeah, it's okay to do this. You know, this is fine. Rather than saying, no, I know what the truth is and I'm not living up to the truth and I need to change and repent, it's much easier to just believe the lie and say, yes, I want to have affirmation for my wickedness and for my sin. Paul warns us not to be deceived. Not to be deceived into thinking that the world is going to get better and more Christ-like. He says the opposite here. He says the world is going to reject God's truth, and apostasy is going to characterize those days just before His second coming. I know that there's believers who are claiming that we are on the just on the cusp, on the verge of a great revival, a worldwide revival that's going to sweep in a great many people to the Church of Jesus Christ. That might be true if indeed the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, is not imminent, not very close. But if Christ's coming is close, what we expect to see from what this passage tells us here in 2 Thessalonians 2, what we expect to see is a widespread rejection of God's truth. And you wonder, is that happening today? I believe I see it is in a number of ways. There are people who are watering down the gospel of Jesus Christ and saying, you know, basically all religions have the same desire and the same motivation, and all we need to do is kind of work together. Some major leaders in the evangelical movement or household names who sold best-selling books have basically said, you know, we can work together with the Muslims because we really have the same goals, you know. We're really pursuing the same thing. You'll find that oftentimes those who are in the lead in the spiritual realm, those who seem to be in the lead are leading people in the wrong direction, leading them away from God's truth, leading them to kind of, let's all work together, let's build the kingdom of Christ together. You cannot build the kingdom of Christ except by his word. That's the first sign of Christ's second coming, the apostasy. Notice the second sign here in verse 3. That day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now, some translations say the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition. Another word for this individual is the Antichrist, and we will say more about him next week as we look at the verses that follow. But suffice it to say now, look at what this says about this individual. It says he is known as the lawless one, the lawless, the man of sin, the man of lawlessness. Now, you might think from that idea, this is a man who believes in anarchy. And by the way, there are a growing number of people who are committed to anarchy in our land. I don't know if you've encountered some young people who believe in anarchy. That is, they believe in the destruction of all civil government and that everyone does what's right in their own mind. In their own eyes is right. We have no government. Everybody does their own thing. There's a growing number of young people that believe that that is what should happen. And I understand for some of them their frustrations, their frustration when they see wicked or evil things being done in the name of a civil government. They want to see it destroyed. They want to see it changed. But that's not what this man of sin, this Antichrist, will be about in the statement that he is a lawless one. He will not be an anarchist because he won't advocate the destruction of civil government. Instead, he will be a ruthless dictator. And we'll look at some of the details next week. But he will be a ruthless dictator who ultimately controls everyone in the world. So much so that every economic transaction, buying, selling, will be under his direct control. So he won't believe in no government. He will believe in absolute dictatorial, tyrannical government. He'll be a ruthless dictator. So he's not lawless in the sense that he's an anarchist. Instead, he will impose all kinds of new laws upon every man, woman, and child. So what does this mean that this man is going to be lawless? It means that he will create legislation. He will create statutes that are completely contrary to the law of God, to the word of God. And as we've said repeatedly, any law that's made by any legislature spilling ink on a piece of paper and claiming that it is law, that law is only valid if it conforms to the law of God, the supreme law of the universe, God's word. Any law made otherwise is invalid. Call it law if you want, but it is not law at all. A couple weeks ago when I testified down at the Judiciary House Committee, I told them that the law that was being debated, whether marriage was going to remain between one man and one woman, that law is a law of the universe. It's fixed. You cannot change it. It's like 2 + 2. It always equals 4. It never equals anything else because it's a law of the universe, the law of nature and nature's God. And to seek to change the law of the universe is really insanity. It's imagining you're God and you can set up a whole new set of rules and 2 + 2 will equal 5. No, it won't. It never will. It remains unchanged. And so marriage as between one man and one woman is God's law, and it will always remain that way. But if a legislative body spills ink on a stack of paper and says that same-sex marriage is legal, as they have in Massachusetts, it is not legal, and actually that legislature has declared themselves outlaws. That's right, outside the laws of God. They say, we're going to do our own thing, independent of God. We don't care what God says and what his law says. They are outlaws, and they have set themselves up as anti-Christians, anti-Christs. I said to the legislature in Annapolis that if they allow marriage to be redefined in Maryland, they will have a revolution on their hand because they will cease to be a legitimate government. Outlaws, outside the law of God, they are no longer a legitimate government. It is not legal, and any legislature that declares it legal is outlawing themselves. It's curious in our day that there's this huge push for the acceptance of what all human beings know is an abomination, sodomy. In our day, I believe it is the work of Satan himself pushing this sodomite agenda. And why is he pushing this agenda for the worldwide acceptance of this perversion now, at this point in time? I believe it's because, we'll look at it next week, but Daniel chapter 11 and verse 37, I believe, indicates that the Antichrist himself is a sodomite. And if the Antichrist himself is a sodomite, Satan has to prepare the whole world to accept a sodomite as their leader, the Antichrist. So they all have to accept this abomination. And the ferocious persecution has to be created against anybody that rejects the full acceptance of sodomy as natural, normal, and even good, even something to be celebrated. Now, if you doubt that this is happening in our country and even around the world today, just go ask General Pace about his experience a couple of weeks ago when he said what is obvious, plain, and true. He didn't use the word sodomy. I'll use that because that's the biblical word. Sodomy is immoral. Of course it is. Everyone knows it is. But you would have think that he had three heads or that he was some monster the way he was treated in the press. Why? Because the politically correct dragoons will not permit anyone to get away with stating the truth about sodomy. It's Satan's agenda, preparing the world for this Antichrist who will be, I believe, a sodomite. You see, God's word is very clear to us in stating what's going to happen leading up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. There will be perilous times before his second coming. And knowing what God's word says means that we know in advance what we can expect is going to happen. And therefore, we can be mentally prepared. But even more important is that we be prepared in our hearts, that in such times we should not react with fear. We should not, so to speak, run and hide from the conflict that is coming, even when that conflict might mean that it costs our lives to stand up and testify for Jesus Christ. We should wisely and prudently pursue the calling that God has given to us and fearlessly pursue that calling. Because we know that in the midst of this battle, a great victory is going to be won. And that victory, my friends, is guaranteed. Jesus Christ is coming back, and he will destroy the forces of evil and establish his kingdom of righteousness and justice here on earth. That's a guarantee. And so we're on the winning side, even if the battles at times we've seen, we lose this battle or lose this front, we're still on the winning side, and we need to faithfully pursue what Christ has called us to do. I'm reminded of Colonel Davenport, a speaker of the Connecticut House of Representatives back on May 19th in the year 1780, a day when most all the legislators were God-fearing men. On May 19, 1780, the sky of Hartford, Connecticut grew very black, and it would look very ominous, and some of the representatives glancing out the windows feared that the end was near, feared that Judgment Day was coming, that Jesus Christ was going to return, and all was going to be brought to an end. They had the fear of God. Quelling the clamor for an immediate adjournment, which is what a number of the delegates were calling for, Davenport rose and said, "The day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there's no need to call for adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. Therefore, I wish the candles be brought." And it got so dark outside in the middle of the day, they brought candles into the legislature so they could see what they were doing. You see, he did not fear what was to come. He was prepared to meet his Maker. He was faithful, and he would rather be found doing his duty when Jesus Christ returned than running and hiding from it. You see, instead of fearing the darkness, we need to be the lights in this dark world. But if you are here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you do have a great deal to fear. Because when Christ returns to this earth, he's coming back as a judge. And he will judge everyone's life, what they have done, what they have failed to do. And he will pronounce his judgment, which will be eternal and unchangeable. And so today is a day of salvation. Scripture calls us. It says, listen to what the Scripture says. All men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every single person is under the wrath of God. And you're either going to face the wrath and pay that penalty eternally yourself in hell, or receive the free gift of eternal life that Jesus Christ paid for you and paid for me when he died on the cross. Today can be that day for you of salvation, of receiving that gift of eternal life. And I urge you to do that today, because tomorrow might be too late for you individually. Christ might have come and taken you into eternity. None of us know how long we have to live. Or the coming of Christ, it may come more swiftly than we could even anticipate. And he might come and we not be ready. But for those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, our calling and our duty is very clear. No matter how bad things get in the world, we are called not to fear. Fear not. Instead, we are called to faithfully and fearlessly pursue the glorious coming of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, so that when he comes, we can look forward to hear from his word, from his lips, the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have laid out very clearly in Scripture what we can anticipate in the days that lead up to Christ's return. I pray that you would cause us not to fear, but instead to be faithful witnesses for Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.